As we get going, who can tell me what is significant about 1 week from Tuesday? Anyone? Tax day, right? There's no cheering. There's no excitement. There's no yes, right? Like, this is coming, folks. This is on the 17th. How's that for like a pick-me-up on a Sunday morning, right? We get to pay taxes. Tax day, as we go to Mark 7 this morning and consider the whole idea of tradition and religious rules and things that come out of that, is a fantastic reminder that some of our decisions often carry lasting consequences that are different than maybe what we would desire. Specifically this morning, as we look at this conversation in Mark 7, income taxes serve as an example of how essentially imposed religious rules can cause interesting outcomes. I don't know if you know this, but in 1913, the 16th Amendment was passed, which gave us income taxes. It was largely passed because a couple groups came together and lobbied heavily for its adoption. It was the Anti-Saloon League and the Temperance Movement. And the reason they had fervor for the development of income tax was they recognized that if they were to change laws around the legalities of alcohol, they had to deal with a very pressing economic reality. At the time, in the Civil War, the government imposed levies on whiskey and beer to pay for the war. And as governments do, when the war was done, the taxes didn't go away. By the time you get to the early 1900s, 30 to 40% of the revenues coming into the federal government were, in fact, entirely from taxes on alcohol. So if they were going to enact prohibition, they had to deal with this massive loss of revenue. And so those were the proponents that brought us the beloved income tax that we now deal with. Don't know if you knew that. I didn't know that until recently. And it serves as a reminder that their intention wasn't to create a bunch of taxation. It was to create the opportunity for this movement to go forward, which was regulating alcohol because of the abuses they saw, and they saw it as a negative on society. And so if they were going to regulate and as they desired to outlaw alcohol, they need to replace this income. By 1918, the income tax outnumbered the income from alcohol sales by about 9-1, and it made it economically possible at last to pass the 18th Amendment, which gave us prohibition. And there were all sorts of unintended consequences to this law, which, by the way, was enacted by largely conservative religious people who really were seeking the welfare of their communities. They were horrified by some of what they saw happening with alcoholism. Not to get really into, we're not here to talk about beer this morning, but if you go earlier in our history, the center of most towns was, in fact, a tavern. In fact, that was sometimes where you went to get your mail. It was the center of communal life. And we didn't have water sanitization, so drinking water in some places wasn't that safe, so drinking beer was kind of normal. But then distilleries sort of took hold with some immigration, and so people were drinking the same quantity of alcohol, but now it had a much higher alcohol content to it because they're drinking whiskey and the like. And so there was a rise of some significant problems, and we, you know, of course, know about the Roaring Twenties and all that came. And so the response was this desire to enact sort of these mandated moral policies through prohibition. But they had all these unintended consequences. To quote Ken Burns, there's actually a series on prohibition right now that's fairly fascinating. But he says this: When the law went into effect, proponents expected sales of clothing and household goods to skyrocket. Real estate developers and landlords expected rents to rise as saloons closed and neighborhoods improved. Chewing gum, grape juice, and soft drink companies all expected massive growth. Theater producers expected new crowds as Americans looked for new ways to entertain themselves without alcohol, and none of it came to pass. Instead, the unintended consequences proved to be a decline in amusement and entertainment industries across the board. Restaurants failed and they closed because they could no longer make a profit without liquor sales. Theater revenues declined, and on the whole, the economic effects of prohibition were really negative. They didn't think through the fact that when they closed all these breweries and distilleries, they lost all these jobs and they had unemployed people. They didn't think through the reality that You had barrel makers, truckers, waiters, you know, all these different trades that were affected. And of course, as what happens when you try to legislate things like this, there are loopholes that people find, right? The prohibition did nothing, in fact, arguably, to improve morality. In fact, it didn't do much at all to improve alcoholism. The stats don't lie on that. What it did create was all sorts of new criminal enterprises. This vast underground economy developed, the bootleggers and the like. In fact, one example in New York, there was a loophole that a pharmacist could prescribe whiskey for things like influenza or, you know, other ailments. So miraculously, the number of pharmacist licenses tripled overnight because people figured out we could game the system and still sell alcohol under this guise of being a pharmacist. It didn't improve the morality. And so it serves an example that oftentimes when we impose rules to force morality and we try to create these traditions, they fail more than they succeed and often have really damaging, unexpected consequences. So some of those are cultural, some of those are social. You can, you know, thank prohibition when you pay your taxes this year. But there's also spiritual impacts. You think about, you created a new class of people who were now criminals, and things they were doing before that were legal were now not, and what that does spiritually to a country and to people. I bring this up because this is maybe in some ways comparable or helpful to consider as we look at this interaction that Jesus has in Mark 7 with some religious leaders who have come from Jerusalem, assumedly to critique and push back on Jesus. They're not comfortable at all with what's going on. So if you have a Bible or there's one in front of you in the pew, if you take it and turn to Mark chapter 7, let's just jump in and begin to look at this conversation together. We'll begin in verse 1 of Mark 7. And this is what we find Mark showing us. It says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes," the scribes were essentially the religious lawyers. The Pharisees are some religious leaders. They didn't really have all the power, but they were the pious, very upright people. So these Pharisees are gathered to Jesus, and with some of these scribes have also come from Jerusalem. In verse 2, it says, they saw that some of his, Jesus' disciples, ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. By the way, we're not really talking about gross here. We're talking about religious purity things. I'd kind of notice if my kids ate with unwashed hands, we require that at the dinner table, but this is for different reasons. This isn't hygiene. Verse 3, we get this editorial comment from Mark. It says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, do they not eat unless," again, "they wash their hands. And there are many traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." In fact, the list of rules around this practice of purity goes on and on and on. In verse 5, it says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?'" Now, this is an accusation more than a question. It would be maybe a question if it stopped after, "Why don't they follow these traditions?" But now there's this accusatory piece of, you know, they're defiled. They're unclean. There's something wrong. They're eating with defiled hands. And so verse 6, Jesus says to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites." Great way to not raise the conflict level here, right? "As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And then verse 8, and this is really the emphasis here, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." So these religious leaders see that the disciples following Jesus aren't practicing their purity traditions. Again, this isn't about hygiene, but about this sense of ceremonial or religious purity. The tradition of the elders that they refer to had long been established in this effort to essentially manage Israel's moral behavior, to give practical ways for this people who was called to be set apart, that's the idea of holy, in everyday life to carry that calling out. These traditions were this intricate set of rules and practices that initially were intended to serve as this means of allowing the people to practice purity, to practice this close walk in obedience with God in their everyday lives. And these traditions initially also serve this purpose of sort of putting this hedge up or keeping away the dominant pagan culture from seeping into their own life. By the time of Jesus, there were specific rules when we get to this, just this idea of hand washing. There was rules laying out the exact quantity of water you were to use, where that water could come from, what position your hands were to be in. That was very specific. The type of vessel you could use to hold that water to wash your hands. All of this had been mandated in this tradition of the elders. There were all these intricate laws that you had to follow. Otherwise, now you were defiling yourself if you didn't do those things and follow these practices. It's rather onerous. Along with this was this growing list of specified places, things, and people who were deemed unclean, who were not pure. So now you have another class of people established through these rules who are deemed the unclean ones. And all of these things and places and people now, if you're going to be religiously pure and true to following these rules and thereby assumedly having a relationship with God, you had to avoid all these things and these people and these places. So now you have division being created and separation being created in the name of religious purity. And of course, Mark notes for us that there were all these other traditions along with the washing of hands, including how to wash cups and pots and copper vessels and even the couches around the table you'd eat at. The really thing that's important to note here is that none of this was scriptural. The scriptures never demanded this. In fact, the scriptures never demand any sort of ritual purity for everyday meals. There were some rules for the Levites and priests. There were some rules around, at some of the festivals when you were giving sacrifice, some meals from that. But for everyday meals, there was nothing scriptural demanding this. This was purely religious tradition that began as this attempt to give an everyday kind of tangible way to practice a walk with God, but had become this required law. It's also important to notice what happened right before this interaction. If we go back a verse to the end of Mark chapter 6, we get this seemingly unimportant note that it isn't the first time we read something like this. This is Jesus is in the region of Gennesaret. There are people, we're told, coming from all over the place, all over the region, bringing people who are sick, even carrying them on beds, in the hopes that if they could come near Jesus, maybe these people who are sick would be healed. Verse 56, we read, "And whenever he came in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well." Now these, many of them are unclean people. They fit in the category of unclean. And what does Mark tell us they're doing? They're touching Jesus. This would have been really problematic for these Pharisees. This is not how it's supposed to go. But it's much easier to attack the washing of hands than it is to attack the healing of the sick. And so this easy target presents itself when they notice the disciples aren't practicing these religious purity laws. I think they were probably having the same issue with Jesus in the way these sick, deemed unclean people were touching him, but that was sort of a nuclear thing to try to accuse that of being wrong, because clearly all these people are being healed. So this question is asked, right, by the scribes and the Pharisees: why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And then Jesus gives this response. And Jesus quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, which reads, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And Jesus even suggests that as he's quoting Isaiah, he was prophesying about them. That's quite a accusation. And then, of course, Jesus again makes this very bold statement in verse 8, saying to these people who are supposed to be the keepers of all that is pure, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Now, what's striking about this quotation from Isaiah 29 is that Isaiah in this passage is describing the siege that's coming upon Jerusalem. and the reasons for its demise. And here Jesus is quoting this to this group of Pharisees who are living from this sort of worldview, this belief, if you will, that if all of Israel would just strictly adhere to all of these rules of purity and obedience towards God and all this religious law and tradition and rules, then God would restore their nation. That's what drove their passion towards this piety, was this belief that if everyone just practiced all these intricacies and lived in this perfect purity, then God would restore us. And in fact, Jesus is saying, essentially, you're doing the very thing that caused the downfall of Jerusalem. You've got it completely backwards. It's quite the statement. You leave the command of God and hold to the tradition of men. Now if we step back from this passage, and we look at sort of the 50,000-foot level of all of Scripture. Throughout history, what we find is that God has continually invited people to walk with him in relationship. If we go all the way back to the beginning of Scripture, that scene in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, we have one rule, right? One rule, which is really not even about the fruit, but we'll get to that in a second. So we have this rule, don't eat from this one tree. But as we read through that account in Genesis, we see this issue start to come to the surface. Again, the rule wasn't so much about the fruit as it was this opportunity to choose to allow God to call the shots and to believe that God is good and right and wise and to have relationship with God and choose that relationship over choosing our own way, or conversely, to decide, hey, this is knowledge of good and evil and I want to be in charge, and so I'm going to go grab that thing and eat it. So that tree presents really an opportunity to make a choice of either I'm going to allow God to be in charge and walk in relationship with him, or I'm going to choose to do my own thing and make those decisions myself. That's really what's going on with this rule. And if you read carefully in that story, something fascinating takes place, that in the process of choosing that fruit, the rule gets adjusted. The rule gets changed. If we look at that conversation in Genesis 2, God clearly says, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, or you're going to die. And in 2:17, in this conversation, as the woman is reciting that to the snake, assumedly, I think the man and the woman are both there, it changes not to just don't eat it, but they say, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. There's no record of God saying that. But they start to adjust the rules as they focus on that fruit instead of on the relationship. There was no directive about touching. But this is sort of humanity, isn't it? Like, we take something that is a good rule, a good direction, and we start to add to it. We start to change it. We start to adjust it. We begin to create new standards. It's interesting that later, under Moses, God gives 10 commandments. Most of them, by the way, are very relational. You know, don't take someone's stuff. Don't take someone's wife. Don't lie to someone. Honor your parents. And soon, those rules expand. They start getting defined very intricately. In time, the focus, in a sense, becomes how not to eat the fruit rather than how to walk in relationship with God. If you see the difference there, the focus shifts. The focus shifts on how not to do this versus how to walk with God. On the issue of ceremonial washing, I'll give you an example. One rabbi would later write, whoever eats bread without previously washing their hands is as though he had sex with a prostitute. Like, whoa, you made a big jump here, right? Like, washing hands is like, what? But this is the seriousness with which these traditions and these rules become elevated and sort of become the point rather than the point they were designed to support, which was a walk with God. Now, all of a sudden, we start getting things that actually sound kind of crazy, comparing not washing your hands ceremonially to having sex with a prostitute, right? It's quite a jump. I think we need to recognize this morning, as we consider this conversation in Mark 7, that traditions usually come about because they serve a purpose. Accepted social norms, the religious standards that we set, they initially serve a purpose. Often they're helpful in some way. When I was 19 and went to Multnomah Bible College, you guys remember that place? I was living like a very disconnected two-part life. On the one side, I looked like a good follower of Jesus, and on the other side, I was, in a sense, a functional alcoholic who was partying with my friends and doing things. And I came to a university that imposed quite the set of very strict rules. They were like, you had to be in your dorm by 10 o'clock at night, and you know, there were all of these standards that were pretty onerous. You had to wear a collared shirt to class, you know, couldn't watch rated R movies. That context initially was really helpful for me because all of those guardrails helped me walk away from some previous behavior. But those same rules also became problematic in the way they were applied in many instances. So traditions, where they come from, is often a really great purpose. They serve to help, but they carry this inherent danger that at some point they become the authority that we answer to. They become the point. For example, again, from Scripture, consider Deuteronomy 6. This is a core passage for the Jewish faith, for the Jewish understanding. And there's some great things here. Deuteronomy 6, beginning verse 4, says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one." This is where this idea of the Shema comes from. Verse 5, "You shall love the Lord, your God, with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your might." By the way, later on, Jesus is asked, which is the most important of all of these laws that we now adhere to? And he quotes this and says, the second is like it, you shall love your neighbors yourself. But we read on here in Deuteronomy, verse 6, it says, "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." You know, they need to be close to you. It goes on, verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." Verse 8, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, what's the goal here in this passage? What is he speaking towards? It's that you will love God. You are to love God. That is to be the center of everything. And you're going to do that by adhering to his commandments. You're going to do that by teaching your kids to do the same and raising them to know and love God and walk in the way he's called you to. Constantly considering the words of Scripture. Teach them to your kids. Have them a part of your everyday life, whether it's sitting at home or walking or lying down the road or at work. Have God's word as this intimate part of your everyday life and as part of your home. That's the idea. But what was the outcome? The outcome was these things called tefillin or phylacteries, literal leather boxes that you put Scripture into and tie around your wrist and tie around your forehead. The outcome was things like, this is called a mezuzah. If you go to a Jewish friend's house or most places in Israel, you'll find these at a little angle on the doorposts. In numerous rooms in a hotel, you'll find these on the hotel room. And inside is this Scripture. This isn't a bad thing, right? But this was not the point. The point wasn't to make leather boxes and to put boxes on your door as though if I do those things, I'm succeeding. The point was to love God and to constantly walk in relationship to him by knowing and meditating upon and keeping his commands. But somewhere along the lines, leather boxes tied on your wrist and little boxes with Scripture put on your doorpost become the measure of success and obedience rather than actually living out the words of God. Religious traditions are almost always created as a tangible means to walk in obedience to God, but they always carry this inherent danger of replacing that very relationship with God with this focus on carrying on the traditions themselves. This is this profound reality through all of human history, through all of the scriptural story, through our own experience, right? These traditions begin with this great purpose of living out in specific everyday ways the commands of God, but at some point, often these traditions get elevated and given authority, and they become the focus rather than the thing they were designed to support, a relationship with God. Even further, in Mark 7, the traditions that are being referred to have become obstacles in themselves of those who are disconnected from God being restored to God. We now have this whole class of people who are deemed unclean, who are second-class citizens, who are to be avoided, who are left outside, when that wasn't God's intention. These purity traditions, created, shunned, avoided, unloved, unreached classes of people who were deemed unclean. Now that's all, a couple thousand years ago, but in our culture we have traditions as well. We have traditions that do very similar things. Largely because of our history of prohibition, I grew up being taught that alcohol in every form was sinful and to be avoided at all costs. It's not a bad thing to avoid alcohol, by the way, and I would be very clear that Scripture does say don't get drunk, and to anyone here who has a background of alcoholism, it's a really wise thing to avoid it. But when you are raised with that belief that it is to be avoided at all costs and any good Christian doesn't touch that, then how do you view a person who has a glass of wine? Well, clearly they're not as serious about their obedience to God as I am, right? That's what that tradition and that cultural viewpoint brought us. And by the way, this isn't a scriptural idea. It just simply isn't scriptural to say every aspect of alcohol is completely off limits for someone who would be with God and follow him in obedience. You have a real problem with some of the stories themselves in Scripture that involve people having wine. Jesus himself famously turned water into wine. The point is, there was a good intention, right? Don't become an alcoholic. Don't fall into all the trap that comes with that. But because of the culture and the tradition that's formed around that, we create this whole other set of rules that becomes authoritative and becomes the point in our traditions. That's what temperance gave us, by the way. And that alienated people from God and alienated people from one another, because now you have a new class of people who are in and people who are out. I have a book with me this morning. I don't know where this came from. It was in when my grandparents passed away. They had this whole library of books, and I wish you could see the cover well, because there's some interesting illustration. But the title is From the Ballroom to Hell: Facts About Dancing from a Dancing Master's Experience. This book argues, with no uncertain terms, that dancing in all of its form is the road to hell. It's evil. It's all bad. By the way, we laugh about this, but this has informed evangelical thought in the United States. That's why when I went to Bible college, there was a rule specifically that there's no dancing allowed. As lore has it, that included a married couple in their own apartment who asked if it was okay, and they were told no, and you wonder, what is that going to lead to that's problematic, right? But this is tradition. This is how it happens. And by the way, you go back to Scripture, and what do we find in certain places? Dancing. People dancing before God. That was an expression of worship at times. And yet, and again, certainly there are places that can lead to problematic behavior. There are forms of dancing that we should not take part in. But it becomes this new set of rules that we create in our own tradition and in our own culture that dancing is bad. So now, as somebody who wants to follow God and is raised in that tradition, if I see somebody that, is in ballet, for example, what do I do with that? Are they less serious about a relationship with God than I am? That's what tradition sometimes brings us. Again, rather than focusing on a vibrant relationship of walking with God, the focus becomes religious piety through keeping these rules and traditions, whether it's dancing or whatever it is. And don't get me wrong, I'm actually terrified of dancing. But it isn't on a moral basis. It's because I have no dexterity or rhythm or grace. Jen can attest to this. In my own experience, again, being raised in a Christian home, I don't know if you remember this, but in the late 80s, this sort of thing came along known as heavy metal, right? And I love playing guitar, and heavy metal had some really cool guitar stuff going on. And so I got kind of excited about that kind of music. And then as a kid going to youth group and trying to, you know, figure out how that fits into walking with God. I tried to listen to Christian heavy metal, even though a lot of those bands were probably inferior, but I was trying to do the right thing. And one day, an older cousin was visiting our house, and this is someone who I still to this day deeply respect, older than me, he was a leader in the church. He heard me listen to my music, and he confronted me and told me that every form of heavy rock is inherently evil because the drum beat is aggressive. Find a scriptural support for that, by the way. That is tradition. That's culture. And yet, for him, it was elevated to a rule that now I felt like, oh my goodness, I'm like sinning against God because I'm listening to Psalm 23 played to, you know, this heavy beat. It's kind of ridiculous. But that's often where tradition brings us. Again, it's created with good intentions. And the reason he had that belief was he grew up listening to music that led him, you know, was part of a lifestyle he got a part of that was problematic. And so he just, it's all bad. Stay away from it. The drumbeat itself is evil. The thing about religious traditions is once they become accepted cultural norms, we rarely consider the source from which they came or the reason for which they were created. They just sort of become what we do and what's expected. Sort of like at Bible college, I was expected not to wear shorts and to wear a collared shirt. I have no idea why. But I'm sure if I went back far enough, there was a reason for that. There was some problem that was addressed, that they were trying to keep some sort of communal standards. But it became just legalistic, right, and kind of pointless. But often, these things become accepted cultural norms within our church, within our families, within our lives. And we fail then to consider the reason they exist, where they come from. And they become these legalistic mechanisms to feel religious and to feel as though we're obedient to God, when in fact they may well be things God never directed us to do or not do, right? That's really dangerous. So let's listen to how Jesus responds to these mandated religious traditions and consider what Jesus might speak into our lives this morning. This is reading on in Mark chapter 7, verse 9. He said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Again, this is quite the accusation Jesus is leveling. He goes on to quote Moses. He says, "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother." By the way, we find this in the Ten Commandments. This is pretty basic stuff. "And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban," that's this term for money set aside to God, "then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." Now, what Jesus is referring to here is really actually kind of disturbing and fascinating. Corban was actually taking something that was taboo typically and then setting it aside as sacred to God. And part of that process was now I couldn't, when I set something aside as Corban, now I personally couldn't gain from it, okay? So there was this religious practice. So they're using this rule essentially to declare their parents' money and resources as Corban, meaning it can no longer benefit them. And then they use this to buy themselves out of any responsibility to care for their mother and father, and in some cases, to actually be able to use that money for themselves rather than their parents' resources being used to care for their parents. It was really a twisted reality, and they had worked this all out by manipulating their interpretation of the law. Jesus says, "You're in fact voiding the word of God by your tradition and practice." This is a sobering thought. This is a sobering thought because as we read this, we really ought to be considering, how do I do the same thing? Or how am I at risk in my own practice of doing similar things? What do I adhere to, or what standards, rules have I created in these religious traditions that aren't in fact in line with God's word? I might step on some toes here, and I apologize if I do. I think of various viewpoints towards immigrants in this country right now. And I will tell you point blank, the Bible says very clear and specific things about how people who love God are to treat foreigners and aliens. It's with generosity, it's with kindness, it's with compassion, It's with self-sacrifice. It's with love. And sometimes those aren't the things that dominate our traditions, are they? Or our cultural views about what's religiously acceptable. I think about how we view various people groups in the world. And let's just be honest, every time we're engaged in a war, the people that we are fighting against develop some sort of slang to describe who they are. We certainly had that. If you were around for the Vietnam War, you remember some of the terms. But even further, we demonize whole ethnic groups of people or classes of people. And in our sort of mix of, and I'm not intending to get political here, but this is part of our tradition as American Christians. We meld the God bless America nationalism piece with how we view other people and allow ourselves to create culturally accepted traditions and norms that devalue the very people God's probably calling us to love. And certainly post 9/11, one of those groups of people is Muslims. Let's be honest. That is accepted in many churches in America to view anyone who's Muslim as the enemy and somebody I'm free to hate. I hope that's not the case here with any of you. But that is a growing religious tradition in some of evangelicalism in our country. It is not scriptural, friends, at all. And we need to recognize these things and ask ourselves, are we falling into some similar patterns in how we view and treat people or try to impose standards in ways that aren't even scriptural, but are in fact taken from culture? God's really clear about some of this stuff, and yet we allow ourselves to buy into ways of thinking that aren't in line with scripture because it's culturally accepted. And maybe we have some tradition around that. Jesus continues in verse 14, and he says this. He calls the people together now, and he says to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. Now we're a little more public. We're not just dealing with these religious leaders. He says, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Again, their focus is on what? How you wash your hands. If you ate dinner with a Pharisee, you would find out that they're really concerned about not letting a gnat get into their glass of wine because that was something deemed unclean. So you would literally have a little screen over your glass that you would take off to take a drink and put back over. Jesus at one point actually accuses the Pharisees on this issue and says, you strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel. He's using hyperbole to say, you're so focused on these intricate pieces of your laws around purity, and yet you completely miss the point, right? So he's saying there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, because this was their view, this was their focus, that, man, if I screwed up on one of these things, you know, it's a real problem. We view this differently because we eat things all throughout our diet that would be horrifying to the Pharisees. You know, cheeseburger is kind of outlawed in the Old Testament because it's a mix of dairy and beef, right? If you had shrimp this week, that's an unclean food. And we throw a lot of that stuff aside, but we still have our own things. But their focus was very much on those things. And so Jesus says that nothing outside a person that by going into them defiles him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Verse 16, and when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about this, because they grew up in this stuff too, and they're trying to understand it. And Jesus says to them in verse 17, I ask this question that he commonly asks, do you still not get it? Are you still without understanding? And he says, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach, and it's expelled? By the way, that little parenthetical, thus he declared all foods clean, likely this was Peter's influence on Mark writing this. If you know the story of Acts 8 and Peter's experience with this vision and the sheet coming down with all these foods that he believed were unclean. So Jesus apparently has declared all foods clean. Verse 19, and he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, remember he said, this goes in the stomach. The stomach isn't the problem. The heart is the problem. Out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and it's this that defiles a person. And from there, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon and entered a house and did not want anyone to know. He could be hidden. Really weird little kind of end of this story. So we move on. And Jesus is trying not to be caught up in the crowds. But Jesus is saying something that even to his disciples is groundbreaking, because they were so steeped in these purity traditions that their life revolved around avoiding all of these unclean things coming into contact with me or going into me, because if I allow that, I'm walking in disobedience to God, and that's what's going to defile me. And that was so much the focus that the focus came off of, how do I treat people? Am I loving people? Am I valuing people? Am I showing God's love to people? And Jesus is essentially saying that breaking these traditions doesn't make you impure, but it's a sinful heart. It isn't these outward signs and practices and traditions, but evil thoughts, coveting, deceit, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, which, by the way, are the root of these other behaviors that are listed: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. Again, these are all in line with the Ten Commandments as well. These rules are actually dividing people and keeping them from obedience to the core things God has called them to. So the issue is that sometimes adhering to religious traditions can actually replace having a relationship with God. That's a sobering reality. That we can get so focused on checking the boxes and doing the things we're supposed to do and not doing the things we're not supposed to do, and do that mechanically and never be doing that in relationship with God. We do it sometimes completely on our own. Washing your hands a certain way does nothing to ensure that you aren't filled with envy and deceit and lust. Right? Does nothing to do that. In the same way, perfect attendance to church services, if it's just to keep tradition and be religiously pure, doesn't ensure you're actually walking with God. It's a sobering reality. I think it was Keith Green from the Jesus movement that said going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than eating a cheeseburger, or going to McDonald's makes you a cheeseburger, right? Probably a little hyperbole there. Obviously, it's good for us to be gathered together, but there's a reason we're gathered together. It's to grow in our relationship with God, right? To worship God, to honor God, to grow close with one another as we walk together in Christ. Not so that we can check a box and say, I'm religiously good to go, and God must like me because I showed up right at 10:45, right? If you were here at 10:47, it's okay. Just so you know. Even if you were later. The issue of traditions, I think, for us today is of paramount importance for us to consider, because, friends, our world is changing really rapidly. Really rapidly. I think about some of the things even when I was in college that are so different than today. There is an entirely different culture, is there not, today, certainly in our state, around beer than there was 10, 20 years ago, right? There is an entirely different culture today than when I was a teenager around tattoos, right? I remember when that was a sign of rebellion. Like, that was what you did to be a rebel. Now it is a fashion statement. There's different heart motives at work there. It's a different thing, right? And yet we could make that a rule and a standard and say, if you're obedient to God, you can't do that, and that's a problem. Some still do that. Music changes, and if you're over 20, it's true that you believe music today isn't as good as it was when you were whatever age, right? Whether that was the 60s, the 70s, the 80s, the 90s, we all believe it. And the thing is, traditions are largely rooted in culture. Traditions are largely us seeking to live out the directives of God from the context of a given culture. And as culture changes, oftentimes those traditions become even more problematic because they were designed to be lived out in a culture that doesn't exist anymore. As followers of Jesus, the point isn't just to ditch all tradition, but to look at the landscape we find ourselves in, to consider the religious expectations and practices that we adhere to, and ask, are these actually a result of scriptural commands and mandates? Or are they like the tradition of the elders? Are we adhering to things? Where are we adhering to things that really aren't even rooted in scripture? And expecting those of others when really they're more tradition. On a personal note, the question I find myself asking as I consider this passage is, where do I use religious tradition is licensed to view someone else in a negative light, or to devalue someone, or to see myself maybe as superior? That's a sticky question. And here's the reality. I probably don't really know the answer because I probably don't see it as clearly as I'd like to believe I do. Again, these purity laws, which I'm convinced were initially designed for very good purposes, led to outright disdain and hatred for various groups of people. And in a similar way, we face that very same challenge today. And we need to be honest about that. We just do. Jesus made this incredible offer in Matthew 11 that maybe you're familiar with this passage when Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is a beautiful invitation, right? If you come this morning burdened, Jesus invites you to come and find rest in him, right? But he goes on. He says in verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now that word yoke, you may know that's something that holds two ox together, binds them. But there was a larger meaning to that term in Jesus' world. That word yoke was largely used as sort of the yoke of a rabbi was how they interpreted and implemented the law. It was sort of their set of spiritual living and moral standards. It was how you understood the law was this yoke. And in contrast to the Pharisees' 613 rules and all the binding interpretations that were endless that went along with them, this overwhelmingly complicated and burdensome set of religious expectations and this approach to life that was very legalistic, Jesus offers this life-giving, intimate reality of walking in relationship with him rather than a stack of traditions and more religious rules. That's what's underneath this idea of this yoke. Jesus is, as a rabbi, saying there's a different set of interpretations of the rules of God's word that isn't burdensome. Come to me and you'll find rest. There's an invitation to a whole different way of living, a different life. And I love that rather than a checklist of boxes that are tangible and easily measured, that we can control, that we can manipulate, Jesus offers this journey of faith and risk and self-sacrifice and generosity and radical love. And it's not easy to measure. It's not easy to control. That's part of it. Sometimes it's easier just to put a list out that I can measure and just stick with that, right? That's why we sometimes turn to the traditions. But it's vibrant, this life that Jesus offers. It's simple and it's powerful. And as we consider this conversation in Mark 7, I think we do very well this morning to ask, you know, what religious traditions and expectations do I hold others to? You know, when I was a kid, and you dressed a certain way when you went to church, you better not run down the hall, you know? Those weren't scriptural things, necessarily. There's a value under there of reverence and wanting to honor God. But I didn't know that was the reason. I just knew I wasn't supposed to run to church, and I better have a dress shirt on when I go, right? What religious traditions and expectations do I hold others to? What religious traditions and expectations are burdensome to me? What are the things that I carry as baggage that I believe I have to live under because of tradition or the cultural that maybe Jesus doesn't even require or intend? And within this, again, the goal of this isn't to say, hey, let's throw all tradition out the window. Some of this is helpful. But the question is, what practices is Jesus inviting us to today? What is he inviting us to reconsider? What is he inviting us to embrace, to live this vibrant life of grace and love and generosity? Again, I don't think God would call us to just abandon tradition for the sake of abandoning tradition. But God would call us to greater faithfulness in him and not getting caught in the ancillary things and believing that by keeping a bunch of rules, we're okay if we aren't walking in relationship with God. When I was a youth pastor, you know, it was always a few times a year fun when we talk about sex with students. You know, there's nothing like talking to middle school kids about sex. You want to be uncomfortable, you go teach that lesson, right? But as a youth pastor, often the most pressing question I was asked by students was, the how far is too far question. Right? You probably asked that as a teenager. Sexuality is a real thing. Teenagers are trying to navigate this new world that they grow into, right? So the question is often, how far is too far? And underneath that question is this unspoken question of like, how much can I get away with and still be within the bounds of the rule, right? Like, how much can my boyfriend or girlfriend and I actually do but not do what we're not supposed to do? Like how far can I push that boundary? I would say that this is often our approach religiously to all sorts of behavior. Right? Is it okay for me to like sort of adjust my taxes in a way that isn't entirely above board? Or is it okay for me to do this thing over here that maybe my gut tells me I shouldn't, but isn't technically wrong, right? Like that's kind of, is it okay for me to like avoid that neighbor who's really annoying? I know I'm supposed to love my neighbor, but like to what extent do I really have to love my neighbor? In fact, that question comes up, well, who is my neighbor? Like, what are the boundaries of my neighbor, right, in conversation with Jesus? That's our approach. I loved to take this question of how far is too far and turn it around and ask, like, that depends on what is it that you want? What is it that you want? Is what you want to be as physical as you can be without sinning? Or is what you want to live in such a way that's most pleasing to God? Right? It's a different set of outcomes that you're desiring. I used to liken it to, if you go out to a coastal cliff and there's a sign, 300-foot drop and it's dangerous and there's a sign that says, stay back, it's unsafe. It's not necessarily the most helpful question to say, how close to the edge can I get without falling, right? You'd look at it and say, what do I need to do to stay safe? Reed shared this graphic recently at a lunch conversation we had, kind of comparing two views of things. And the one on the left is this idea of a bounded set, which is really asking this question of what are the limits? When Jesus says, love your neighbor, well, who's my neighbor? Which is really asking, who isn't my neighbor? Who don't I have to love, right? What are the limits? And let's define those. And then as long as we're inside those limits, we're good. And everybody who's outside of those limits, well, they got a problem, right? That's how we tend to approach a lot of things. That's what creates traditions and religious rules and standards that often come out of culture. The other way of viewing things is this idea of centered set, of saying, how do we approach Jesus? How do we grow in our relationship with God? And how do we, maybe I've walked with Jesus for some time, how do I help this person who seems really far from God move in that same direction rather than drawing the line and asking, are they in or are they out? Right? It's a totally different mindset, and yet I think this one on the right is clearly what we're called to as followers of Christ. But this shows kind of two different approaches to a life with God. The bounded set, again, is focused on defining the limits. That's the viewpoint that asks how far is too far. That's the viewpoint that asks, well, who's my neighbor? So, like, really, who's not my neighbor? Who don't I have to love, right? Who's in, who's out? What's pure, what's off limits? Where do I define things? Where do I draw the line? Where the centered set is focused on walking as closely as possible in obedience to God and in relationship to Jesus. And to those really close, as well as those not at all close, there's this invitation alike to come together as we come near to Christ. And rather than focus on, are we in this group, are you in that group, and what divides us and what are the limits, saying, let's all pursue Christ together, and in that is where we find community, and in that is where we find relationship, and in that is where we find this vibrancy of life that God's invited us into. Two very different ways of looking at things. The centered set isn't focused on the boundaries of traditions and the rules, but rather focused solely on a vital growing relationship with Jesus. And if the traditions help, great. We live them out. But we're not focused on those. Jesus' invitation again and again in the Gospels is simply to follow him. If you remember early in Mark, Jesus comes to some fishermen and invites them to follow him. And with it is this promise of transformation. Follow me and I will make you what? I'll make you fishers of men. I'll make you something other than what you are right now. Jesus extends to you and me not a replacement set of rules, but an invitation to a transformed life in him, walking with him. Jesus proclaimed quite clearly that he came to give life and life to the full, and Jesus is the source of that life. Last week at Easter, we celebrated the central, amazing reality that Jesus took the penalty of our sin upon himself at the cross, that he died, but he was resurrected. He defeated death. He proved that there is a life that can be offered because he defeated death. And that life, again, as we talked about last week, that hope isn't just about what happens after we die. It's a hope that there's something today that you and I can live in and walk in that's transformational and is so much more full and vibrant than a simple life of following the rules, of defining the boundaries. Again, I'll leave us with these questions that I hope you'll consider this week. You know, what religious traditions and expectations, there's a typo there, do I hold others to? What traditions are burdensome to me? And in that I would ask, what are these things that become hang-ups that sort of define I'm either a good or a bad Christian? And become onerous, and maybe take my focus off of actually walking with Jesus. And then what practices are Jesus inviting us into today? What does it look like for us, like that image of the centered set, to take a step towards Jesus today? What are the helpful practices that we wouldn't codify necessarily and impose on everyone else, but the things that Jesus would be inviting us to in a greater life of walking closely with him? Let's pray together. Father, we just come before you and we ask for wisdom. We ask that you would give us a fresh set of lenses to see the world through. God, if we are minimizing the value of people based on tradition, based on manipulation of religious rules that aren't from you, God, help us to see that and repent of it and to change. Father, if we're walking this morning carrying the burden of trying to live up to something maybe you haven't even called us to, would you give us freedom? Father, if we're living in such a way to try to earn your love by keeping the rules rather than by faith resting in the promise of Jesus that you have freely given forgiveness for sin through Christ, would you help us just lay that stuff down and find freedom and be reconciled to you? And God, as we think about our own practice, the way we go through life, would you help us to see practices you might be inviting us into that are new to help us walk in greater obedience, and also to see where maybe we've taken some practices that we need to reconsider that aren't helpful? Would you give us a greater love for people and even more greater love for you that we live out in our everyday life? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.